The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, October 13th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Father, we are here today for the primary purpose of worshiping you. This is your day, and we want to honor and exalt you. I ask that you would fill our thoughts today with your thoughts, with your words. Help us to meditate on who you are. Grant us understanding today, and reveal yourself more and more to us as we draw close to you through your word today. We want to yield our lives and our hearts, all that we are, to you today. So examine us with your word now. Confront us where we need to be confronted, and continue to mold us into the image of Jesus, a church, your bride, pleasing in your sight. Accomplish in us and through us today all that you desire. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that I ask this morning. Amen. These are some short, interesting verses today. And it would be easy for us to simply look at these as some sort of transition verses, some sort of parenthetical between two really great and famous stories about Jesus. From last week's story of the woman who comes into the Pharisee's house and wets Jesus' feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair, to next week when we'll get to perhaps one of Jesus' most famous sermons on the parable of the sower. But right here, today, we get three verses. And it's unfortunate that our modern Bibles adds a chapter break here. And it gives us its own sort of title heading, because these verses were originally meant to be part of the end of chapter 7. We are meant to read these verses with these words from Jesus in mind: but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then we're meant to read 8:1-3. And together with last week's story, these verses are meant to paint a very striking picture of Jesus and his particular ministry. In fact, it highlights what a normal day in the life of Jesus looked like. It's easy to read all of the miraculous stories about Jesus and conclude that this was the norm. This was what he came to do, going from city to city, performing miracles all of the time. And while I'm certainly not diminishing those miracles and what they say about Jesus, this is not primarily what he came to do. So with our time today, I want to quickly walk through these verses, once again letting Dr. Luke tell us who Jesus is and what he's like. Because we kind of get a sneak peek behind the curtains of what a normal day in the life of Jesus looked like, how he ministered and how he went about doing it. And it also tells us something about those who were in the trenches with him. This is a recurring theme in Luke, reminding us that God calls to himself those whom the world says are not worthy, those who are not necessarily exalted or put on a pedestal. These are the people that are following him. People who have found forgiveness in Jesus and found their worth in him alone. These are his most faithful and committed followers. So let's walk through these verses. I'll offer some reflections as we go to help us see simple verses like these in light of a larger biblical context. And then at the end, I want to offer just some concluding thoughts and reflections on these verses. But the main point, the main emphasis in these verses is the same as Ray said last week. Our love for Jesus will depend on what we believe happened for us on that cross. He who is forgiven little loves little. Let me restate that again in the negative. A lack of love for the Savior indicates a lack of deliverance by the Savior. And our verses today continue this emphasis, particularly verses 2 and 3. But before we get to those, I would be remiss if I didn't spend a little time on verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. On the heels of Jesus healing the centurion's servant and raising the widow's son from the dead at the top of chapter 7, it would be easy to think that this was at the heart of Jesus' ministry, because it's those stories and those images that get stuck in our head as the primary ministry of Jesus. And again, I don't want to diminish those works, as they absolutely validate who he was. However, the primary work of Jesus was that of a preacher, of a teacher. And Luke says it again here, as he's told us numerous times before. This verse serves as one of those previously on scenes, you know, that you get at the beginning of your favorite TV shows, the ones where you usually hit the skip recap button. This is our recap right here. This one verse summing up the previous 7 chapters. Jesus was first and foremost a preacher. Wherever he goes, he makes a beeline for that synagogue. The primary focus of the ministry of Jesus was simple. Go to synagogue after synagogue, preaching the kingdom of God. That was his priority. But then we find out very quickly that he wasn't limited to solely synagogue preaching. He would, in fact, preach anywhere a crowd gathered, as we've read here so far. This is what Jesus came to do. To preach the truth about the kingdom of God to anyone who would listen, whether it be the Jewish person in the synagogue or the random Gentile passerby in the crowd. Everything was an opportunity to teach. Even last week in the Pharisee's house, when a strange woman begins to wash his feet, he uses it as a teaching opportunity. This is what Luke tells us he does over and over again, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. That is to say, he's proclaiming how to gain access into the kingdom of God, how you can be one of God's children. And in the process, he's preaching about repentance. He's preaching about faith. He's preaching about forgiveness. He's preaching salvation and redemption. Anyone who believes in him, who repents of their sins, will find forgiveness in him, will find righteousness in him, will be granted access into this kingdom of God. And more than the miraculous we read about, Luke wants his readers, you and I, to understand that this was the norm. This is what Jesus came to do. And it's important for us to understand this, because what is our norm? Is it raising people from the dead? Or healing the sick? No, the norm for us is the same as the norm for Jesus. Proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This was the pattern he left for us, his followers, to do. In fact, in Luke's sequel, he makes it quite clear that this was the pattern he intended for us to follow. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was the expectation of his disciples then, and it's the expectation of his disciples now. And in order to help us in this call, he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us authority, to turn us into witnesses to this kingdom of God, to turn us into preachers and teachers. So as we've seen and read before, Luke takes the opportunity to remind us again of this about Jesus, and by default, us, his followers. Jesus was not on a social mission. His main objective was not to rid the world of all hardship and all injustice and suffering. This was not the goal of the mission of Jesus. That's not to say he never did those things. Certainly, he did at times make life a whole lot easier for people. That wasn't his goal. He also wasn't on a political mission. And it's easy for us to get confused about this today. Being a political activist for moral things is not akin to being a follower of Jesus. He did not come to rid the world of all its injustices when he was here. Luke is actually going to remind us of this in chapter 12, when a guy is going to come up to him and say, "Tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." That's a social issue. That's a political issue. And Jesus is going to tell him, "That's not my business. I'm not here to make sure everybody gets their fair shake." But he is here to warn us about the dangers of greed. Jesus wasn't here to solve all of life's injustices. He didn't come to overthrow tyrant leaders or crooked kings or monarchs. Herod was in power when he was born, and the Herods were still in power when he died. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. He didn't have anything to say about Pilate. The most politically charged statements you'll ever hear from Jesus is when he called Herod a fox. He told his followers to pay their taxes. He didn't lead any boycotts. He's not trying to make sure to keep the world in this happy little comfortable box that we've always loved and enjoyed. Now, that's not to say there's not a right and wrong to all of those issues. Those just weren't the battles he was fighting. Jesus came to fight one overarching problem in the world, the fact that it is filled with sinners who are lost, who are under the wrath of God, and who will spend eternity separated from him in hell. So he goes from city to city, village to village, and he proclaims the truth of the kingdom of God. And he's actually going to make this explicitly clear on a day when he saves someone that people think he shouldn't be saving, Zacchaeus. Jesus very clearly says, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came to seek and save the lost." That's why Jesus came. Now, before you all start throwing vegetables at me, please hear me. There is a day coming when Jesus will return, and his ministry will be very social. His ministry will be very political. He will reign on David's throne. He will one day destroy the wicked, and he will remove all injustice. He will put an end to all war. That day's coming. It's not today. And that's not what he was doing when he was here the first time. He was going out to proclaim forgiveness through repentance to all those who would believe, to all those who would be saved. And it's important to remind ourselves of this, because that's the mandate he left for us. One more reminder for us in this verse before we move on. Those last six words in verse 1. Notice who's with him through all this. The 12 apostles introduced to us back in chapter 6. These were the men whom Jesus called to himself out of that larger group of disciples. They were the ones to continue proclaiming his gospel after his ascension. They would be his ambassadors who would take his message to the world. And right now we find out very simply that they're with him. With him in the sense that they're learning from him. Jesus is discipling them. He's reproducing himself in them. As he goes from city to synagogues, he is teaching them the whole time. They are observing him, learning how he speaks, how he thinks. But there's also another way to read this. They are with him in the sense that they are still with him. This was a time when people were growing increasingly antagonistic toward Jesus. And certainly by now, these men had to figure out that Jesus wasn't there to get rich. He wasn't forming some sort of army to overthrow Rome. He's not really gaining any sort of earthly clout or power or some sort of political capital. In fact, he may have been losing a lot of his followers because of some of his teaching, as John will tell us. Jesus' popularity train is beginning to slow down a little bit, but the 12 are still with him. They were staying because Jesus chose them to stay. He's showing them how to minister. He's showing them how to follow. So in this one verse, we are reminded of why Jesus came. To preach to the lost and to disciple the saved. Which is what he tells us to do before he ascends back to heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The very things Jesus commanded us, his church, to do is the very things he did every day. Preach the gospel to everybody. And once they're saved, teach them to do the same. This is what it means to be a part of his kingdom, to continue doing the work of Jesus. Now, aren't you glad you didn't hit skip recap on that verse one? Now, as great as that one verse is, like I said, it's not the emphasis in these verses. It's really about verses 2 and 3. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, Luke is not the only one to tell us about some of these women, but he is the only one to tell us that they were involved in the daily ministry of Jesus. Along with the 12 apostles, these women, along with many others, were a part of the daily routine of Jesus. Now, this many others may sound ambiguous, but it could be men or women. But these words are actually feminine in the Greek, meaning many other healed women, whether that's physically or spiritually or both. Women like the one that we met last week, a notoriously sinful woman who was forgiven by Jesus, who was commended over a self-consciously religious man. Women with a tremendous and overwhelming love for Jesus, forgiven and healed by him. These women had great faith and will be mentioned later alongside Jesus at his cross, at his tomb. And some of these will be the first ones to believe that he rose from the dead. And it's easy for us to read something like this in our modern sensibilities and just simply go, cool, Jesus had both men and women disciples around him. But please hear me, that this was crazy. This was highly unusual. Rabbis would not normally have women as followers. Their disciples were exclusively male. But Jesus almost takes it for granted that his followers, his disciples, are from both sexes. Throughout his ministry, he treats men and women equally. Matthew 12 says this, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers," his literal mother and brothers. And then he says to everyone, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So it should go without saying, but so much of Jesus' attitude to women was groundbreaking stuff at that time. These women helped to support Jesus materially, out of their own means, the text says. And not just Jesus, but notice it says them. These women helped support the whole group as they traveled around. But this wasn't just some, you know, women's prayer text chain or some sort of, you know, women's meal train group. These were key people in Jesus' mission, using their own resources to keep the mission going. And if it wasn't clear already, these gospel authors usually name people in order to flag them as eyewitnesses. So when Luke names these three women in particular, you can probably assume that they are among the witnesses on whose testimony he draws to write this whole book of Luke, this whole gospel account of Jesus' life. So, what do we know about these three women? Mary Magdalene comes first and is by far the most famous of Jesus' disciples, or his female disciples. And instead of being distinguished from all the other Marys, and there's seemingly a lot, by reference to either a husband or a son, she's identified as coming from her hometown, Magdalene, just as Jesus is sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we don't know this Mary's marital status or whether she had children. We don't know what she looked like or anything about her sexual history. All Luke tells us is that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And all we can surmise from that is that she had probably been utterly ravaged by the spiritual forces of evil, which, if you think about it, makes her the last person we might expect to be recruited to the Son of God's community core team. But here we see her traveling with Jesus. And as we read this week in Mark, in our Seeing Jesus Together, she will also go on to play a role in testifying to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus transforms her life. He lifted her out of a demonic pit, and he sets her on her feet as one of his devoted disciples. The second woman Luke names is Joanna, the wife of who's a Herod's household manager. She's far less famous than Mary in our modern eyes than Mary Magdalene, but big but here. Joanna would have stuck in Luke's first readers' minds because of her status and of her connection with the man we read about a few weeks ago who imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. This Herod is not King Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born, but this is one of his sons, Herod Antipas, who rules over Galilee during Jesus' ministry. Luke will actually tell us here in the next chapter, in chapter 9, that when Herod Antipas hears about Jesus, he actually wants to meet him. "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him being Jesus. And so here we can ask, how does Luke know about Herod's reaction here? Quite likely through Joanna. As Herod's household manager, Huzza would hold a high rank in his court, and so his wife would have access to all of the court gossip, and likely her abandonment of those courtly comforts to travel with a controversial rabbi would probably have caused a controversial stir. In fact, Joanna's decision to become a disciple of Jesus is nothing short of dangerous. Yes, Herod is intrigued by Jesus, but we'll learn again in Luke later, he also very much wants to kill him. So as a member of Herod's court, Joanna takes a tremendous risk by leaving everything to follow Jesus. Another significant thing with the mention of Joanna. Up until now, Luke has really only focused our attention on the poor and the marginalized. But here we get a glimpse of some wealthy women who were drawn to Jesus, so captivated by him that they left their homes and followed him wherever he went. And her high social status also makes it pretty clear that the women who traveled with Jesus were not included simply to perform some sort of domestic task. Someone of Joanna's status would have had servants back home to cook and clean for her. She helped fund Jesus's money. Or she helped fund Jesus' mission with her husband's money. So through Joanna's eyes, we see Jesus as the one who chooses people from his enemies' courts to serve in his kingdom. We see him as the one for whom all status must ultimately be sacrificed, all friends in high places left behind, the one on whom our money should be spent, the one for whom we must risk everything, which is significant. And the last woman mentioned here is Susanna. And while these other women are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and we know some about them, Susanna is actually never mentioned again. All we know about her is that she was healed by Jesus of some infirmity or disease, and that she had some money, which she used to support Jesus and his ministry. These three women and the many others mentioned here are among those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These are the people Luke tells us about at the very top of his gospel. These women were integral pieces to the daily ministry of Jesus, and the Bible speaks highly of these women. They love the Lord. They trust the Lord. They're devoted to the Lord. Jesus had saved them. He delivered them. He set them all free and mercifully delivered them from whatever bonds that were afflicting them. And now, just like the woman from last week, whose many sins were forgiven, these women love much. Not by anointing Jesus' feet, but in other ways. This is why Luke includes this story, to showcase that last week's text wasn't just some weird anomaly. It wasn't the exception. When Jesus forgives someone of their many sins, when he delivers them from whatever demonic oppression they may be facing, when he saves them, there should be a natural response of love and service. Not out of compulsion or some tit for tat, but out of gratitude. He who is forgiven little loves little. Anytime Jesus delivered someone of something great, they loved him a lot. And how did they love him? They were with him. They were near him. They were helping and supporting out of their own private means. They were taking all that they had and giving it to Jesus. Perhaps it was an alabaster flask of ointment from last week. Perhaps it was contributing their personal finances to supporting Jesus' mission, which, by the way, might have been all the money that some of these women had. When these women saw a need, they supplied the need. They laid down everything to serve Jesus and his mission to see his kingdom advance through the earth. This meant not only the giving of any money they had, but to laying down any reputation they had, laying down any desires or longings or goals they may have had, all to serve Jesus. Why? Because they loved him. They were grateful to him. And so they gave to Christ. And here's the crazy part. Jesus let them do it. Jesus did not multiply bread every day to feed the crowd. No, it took money. The majority of the time, they bought or brought their own food. That's why Philip tells Jesus on the day that, you know, those 5,000 people showed up, that 200 denarii wasn't enough to buy food for the whole crowd. They were used to having to buy their own food. So as Jesus' entourage grows and follows Jesus, they need money to help feed a growing number of people. So where did they get the funds to do this? From disciples like the women mentioned here. Jesus could have snapped his fingers at any time and fed everyone. Just like he could have snapped his feet clean last week. But Jesus wants our worship. He wants our service. He wants our giving. He wants our obedience. And here we see the precedent for that. These women worshiped Jesus through their service to him and served others because of him. Through their sacrifice, they bore testimony to the deliverance and healing Jesus had provided for them. Church, we get to do this as well. Our response to Jesus delivering us, through Jesus forgiving us, saving us, should be the same. One of worship. One of complete abandonment of me and complete pursuit of him. Giving all that I am, my time, my talent, my treasure, to seeing his kingdom advance in the world. Laying down my needs and wants and desires for his, trusting that he will supply every need of mine according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And guess what? He's most likely going to do that through the people sitting around you. And we do this because we love Jesus. We're grateful to him for all that he has done for us. We have been forgiven much, and so we should love him much. And that's ultimately the question before us today. Do you love him? Well, how much have you been delivered from? How much have you been forgiven of? Those who have been delivered and forgiven of much should love him much. As followers of Christ, it's the most important thing asked of us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. So what's your love meter sitting at these days? Or better yet, how obedient are you being to that command? It's why whenever Peter denies the Lord three times, we get Jesus asking him this question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Without a love for Jesus, following him is far too costly. Evangelism, sacrificial giving, the one anothering we are called to, normal ministry to Jesus. All of these things are born out of a love for who he is and what he's done for us. So, how are you showing your love for Jesus? I think it's an important question to ask in light of our text, both last week and this week. And as I've considered considered this the past few weeks. I just want to share with you, just here are just some of the reflections about myself as I've considered this. Trends that I see, especially as pertains to my prayer life. See if any of these resonate with you. I spend a lot of time praying and try to figure out how God can continue to prove that he loves me. How he could provide for me in my pain and sorrow and in my lack. God, if you could just heal me of all my infirmities, take this cancer away. And here's what I've heard in return. Do you love me, Shelby? God, I'm feeling pretty low today. Could you give me something to make me happy? Do you love me, Shelby? God, I'm pretty lonely. Could you provide me some friends? Do you love me, Shelby? Now, none of these prayers are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but again, I've noticed a trend. I wake up each day with new ways to ask God to prove his love for me, which leaves me thinking, where is my sacrificial devotion to Jesus? Do I really love him more than I love me? Or do I just use him to fulfill my wishes and desires? Those are the things that I'm wrestling with. And the questions, and the question being posed from the text sort of turns all of that on its head. How am I seeking to show that I love Christ regardless of my circumstance? Because what's being shown and demonstrated here is not what else Jesus can do to prove that he loves them, to prove that he loves me. It's how am I showing my love for Christ? When is the last time you did anything to prove you love Jesus? Just to show him your love for him with no ulterior motive, no expectation of return, no anything other than Christ. Just go back to that woman from last week. What was in it for her? If she felt ostracized before going into that house, she did not do herself any favors with her actions. She did it because she loved Jesus and she wanted him to be loved. We get sick and immediately start thinking, in what ways can the Lord show me that he loves me in my sickness? Lord, if you love me, you'll heal me. When was the last time I was sick and I instead wanted to show the Lord how much I loved him? When money is tight, we immediately ask God for a tip to prove he loves us. When was the last time we gave out of our poverty instead of out of our abundance? To show that you love the Lord even when you're poor. When was the last time you showed a love for Christ whenever you were feeling depressed? Whenever you were feeling lonely? If Christ only ever treated us the way we treat him, do you think we would ever feel loved by him? Let me say that again. If Christ only ever treated us the way we treat him, do you think that we would ever feel any love from him or by him? And these are the questions that I wrestle with from these weird three verses. I mean, it makes me question the motives of even the good that I do. Is it ultimately so that he'll just reward me in the end? God, do you see me giving today? It wouldn't hurt my feelings if somehow you returned this to me. God, I'm going to church today. I hope you notice the sacrifice I'm making. I'm not doing that thing that I wanted to do, so I hope you pick up on this. God, I'm going to go across the street and invite my neighbor to church just for you. I just wanted to make sure you saw me so that you can reward me later. If you are a beneficiary of the grace of Jesus, if you have been forgiven much, if you have been delivered of much, if the Lord has done for you unspeakably great things, then you ought to love him. Do you love him? And if you can't say that confidently, maybe you haven't been delivered by him. Or maybe there's some ulterior or selfish motives lurking under the surface of your life that needs some repenting of. Now, I know that we're all good Reformed folk, and it makes us uncomfortable to talk about some of these things. It makes us uncomfortable to talk about works, and God forbid, obedience. But if someone were to look at the particulars of your life, would they know that you love Jesus? From how you serve, to how you give, to how you worship, to how you love and care for one another. Does a love for Jesus inform and instruct everything that you do? Is there a desire to simply be with him, to follow him wherever he goes, to spend time with him, to sacrifice of yourself, to stay with him, to support him, to make his name known in all the nations? These women did all of this because of their love for Christ. How is your love for Christ? If it's lacking today, maybe some repentance is in order. Maybe a fresh reminder of all that he's done for you is in order, so that your love for him would grow. That's my prayer today for myself. It's my prayer for you. Let's pray now. Father, again, you are God, and we praise you because you're worthy of all that I am. All the praise from my lips, all of my actions. So, Father, we come to you asking for forgiveness for our hard, indifferent hearts, for not loving you the way that we should. Forgive us for loving ourselves more, for loving you only when you do good things for us. Help us to show you how much we love you regardless of our circumstances. And Lord, it's easy to profess this with our mouths today, that we love you, but help us also understand that there are a myriad of opportunities to serve you and advance your kingdom wherever we live today. Through our public worship of you, through our giving, through our serving and care for one another. Help this passage be true of us today. Father, we want to be a church that loves you, and we want that to be evident to a watching world, to watching neighbors. So continue to guide us. Continue to make us aware of all that you've done for us, whether that's through your written word or the spoken encouragement of someone in this room. Help us right now to see the enormity of our sin, and then the greater grace of your forgiveness, so that we may value you above all else today. And in this, I just ask that you would energize us today, empower us today. Regardless of how unsettled we were coming in today, let the one thing that is settled be our love and devotion to you. We love you today. And may that be true of everyone who is listening. I ask this in your son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.